Let's pray. Father, I ask you to give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Make your word real in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. If you want a title for today's message, you can entitle it Weakness. Weakness. Everybody say weakness. That's not the normal kind of word that you have people repeat. But I want to speak to you today about weakness. Weakness is not laziness. Weakness is not sinfulness. Weakness is not a basis for making excuses. But weakness is a recognition of our own limitations. And spiritually speaking, it is a key to our strength in God. Now, as you know, we're going through the book of Acts, so I knew for some time now I was speaking on 1 Corinthians 18, and normally you can point me to anywhere in the Bible, any verse, anywhere, just point it and say, preach, and God gives me grace to preach a message. I'm serious about that. In fact, one time, many years ago, in my home congregation on Long Island, I was getting up to preach, and I didn't know what God wanted me to speak on. And I felt led to tell the people, if you have your Bibles, take your Bibles and turn with me to, and I didn't know where we were turning. And I was just flipping with my fingers and I said, turn with me to, and it opened to 1 Corinthians 18. And I said, 1 Corinthians 18. And then I looked and thought, what in the world am I supposed to preach on? My eyes fell on certain verses and I knew that was the message.
I don't think there's 18 chapters.
I was waiting for someone to get that it's not 1 Corinthians 18. Because there are only 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians and 13 chapters in 2 Corinthians, but 28 chapters in Acts, and we are in Acts 18. There you go. You think I'm not listening to myself? I just want to demonstrate weakness as I'm preaching. That was amazing. 1 Corinthians 18 suddenly appeared, and I knew it was the Lord. So my finger just fell on Acts 18 and one verse there, and God gave me a message. So I actually had that experience with this chapter. But I read this past week and before over and over and over, and I didn't have a message. I thought I could preach on it, I could teach on it. No, nothing really bore witness. Late last night, God dropped it in my heart and then solidified it this morning. So I want to speak to you about something that is actually very relevant to what the Holy Spirit has been doing in our midst today. Let me run through the chapter with you quickly. 1 Corinthians 18, Paul has left Athens. Weakness. Everyone say weakness. I was talking to my friend Tiger Woods the other day about golf, and we're going to try a different approach, okay? I'm going to use a Scott Volk joke for a moment, and then we're going to get back to the text and see if I can focus on Acts 18. The story is told that Catholic leaders and Jewish leaders decided to have a golf tournament to decide whose religion was the true religion. So the Catholic Church decided we need a top player, but they had to have someone that was a practitioner of the religion. So they called Jack Nicklaus, and they said, we want to make you a cardinal, and we want you to golf for the Vatican. And he agreed to do it, because this was a very important thing. He recognized it. So they made him a cardinal, and he practiced to get his game very sharp. This was some years back when he was still in his heyday. And he called the Pope after the tournament, and he said, Pope, I have some great news. He said, I played the best 72 holes I've ever played. I hit the best shots. I was unbelievable on the putting greens. I ended up 15 below par. It was an extraordinary tournament for the Vatican and for the Catholic Church. He said, really? That's wonderful. He said, but I have bad news. He said, what's that? He said, I lost to a guy named Rabbi Tiger Woods. If you don't get that, Tiger Woods is not Jewish, but the rabbis called him and made him into a rabbi. Okay, back to Acts 18. Everyone say Acts 18. Paul has left Athens, and he now comes into Corinth, and he meets Priscilla and Aquila, fellow tent makers. It says in verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, debating, dialogue. I got this idea of the importance of it from reading the Scripture. This is something that Paul and others did in the New Testament. Why did he go from city to city? Because he was a debtor. He felt this sacred obligation. I've got to tell my own Jewish people, and I've got to tell everyone that will listen about Jesus the Messiah. So he went from place to place, even though he experienced opposition and difficulty. But the Jewish people in the synagogue, for the most part, are not listening. So he leaves there and says in the end of verse 6, from now on I'll go to the Gentiles. But God opens the door and says in verse 9, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. We're going to come back to some of these words. Now there is some opposition that comes, but God delivers him from it in these next few verses. So it says in verse 18, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. If you go down now to verse 24, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. So John the Immerser, who had preached as a forerunner of Jesus, this man Apollos knew this message and preached about Jesus, but didn't have the full story. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Priscilla and Aquila heard him. Obviously a great example of a wife and husband team here. They invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, the first reason that I have public debates is to encourage other Jewish believers in their faith. The first reason is not even direct outreach for me, but to encourage other Jewish believers to be strong in their faith. Because when we got saved, we were all told, you don't know anything. When we got saved, we were all told, the rabbis are right, you don't know anything. So as God gave me knowledge and ability through these years, that became the first reason to stand up and speak the truth, to strengthen others so that they know we've got nothing to be ashamed of, we've got nothing to hide. And I say that to every one of you as a believer, whatever you're facing, whatever intellectual opposition, whatever you get hit with on the college campus, whatever you get hit with in the workplace, in the schools, we have nothing to be ashamed of, we have nothing to hide. God's truth will triumph, even though it may seem like foolishness in the eyes of the world. God's truth will triumph. Now go back with me to verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I'm with you and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. Now listen, when you go through the New Testament, when you think of influential people after the Lord Jesus himself, you think of Paul. When he writes almost half the New Testament, in terms of numbers of books, he writes most of it. And the book of Acts, the first half of the book of Acts, focuses more on the works of the Holy Spirit through Peter. And the second half focuses on the works of the Holy Spirit through Paul. He is the key man. And yet, he is human. And yet, God has to tell him, don't be afraid. There was a reason to be afraid. Look, in Acts, the 9th chapter, he has his encounter with the Lord. Some people wrongly think that Saul was a Jew who was persecuting Christians. Then he converted to Christianity and changed his name to Paul. Some of you aren't reacting because that's what you believe. And of course, that's completely false. There was no such thing as Christian yet in Acts chapter 9. Saul, who from birth would have been called Saul in the Jewish-speaking world, the Hebrew-Aramaic-speaking world, and Paul in the Greek-speaking world. In other words, he was always Saul, he was always Paul as he grew up. He was a Jew persecuting other Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He had an encounter with Jesus the Messiah and began to follow him. He was still Saul, he was still Paul. But remember what happens to this Jewish man Saul in Acts chapter 9. No sooner does he start preaching that persecution breaks out, and they've got to smuggle him out of Damascus, out of Syria. They've got to smuggle him out, lower him in a basket down the wall of the city to get him out of there. Then you start reading about his journey, especially in the 13th chapter. He encounters opposition in the 13th chapter. And the 14th chapter, as he's preaching in Lystra and Derbe, he's stoned to death. Carry him out of the city. Looks dead. They pray over him. He gets back up and goes back into the city. 16th chapter, he's led very specifically by the Lord. Don't go here, don't go here, don't go there. Go here. He goes to Philippi, and there's a riot in the city over his ministry and driving demons out of a woman. And he is severely flogged. Paul and Silas are severely whipped and stuck in a dungeon. And then there's an earthquake, and God miraculously frees them, and the jailer and his household come to the Lord. Then he goes to Thessalonica in the 17th chapter, and there's a riot there in the city. He goes to Berea. Things are better there, but the rioters from Thessalonica come over there and stir up trouble. And then he gets to Athens, and he encounters all the opposition there of just the worldliness and the skepticism that we heard about last week. And now he comes to Corinth, and he doesn't quite know what to expect in this great Greek city. And God says to him, don't be afraid. He's already been rejected by the synagogue leadership. God says to him, don't be afraid. I want to speak to you about weakness and God's strength made perfect in weakness. Go with me now to 1 Corinthians, and I mean 1 Corinthians. Different Greek words, all from the same root, having to do with being weak or weakness, are found in a disproportionate number in 1 and 2 Corinthians. The verb asthenēo, to be weak, or related nouns or adjectives, asthenēs and others, all having to do with weakness, asthenēa. Every so often in other contexts, they can have to do with physical weakness to the point of sickness. But that's not the theme here in 1 and 2 Corinthians. I'm just going to run through every verse here in 1 and 2 Corinthians that in Greek has this same root for weakness, being weak. Starting in 1 Corinthians 1:25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Then in verse 27, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Then in chapter 2, verse 3, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Again, there was a reason for it. The opposition he had encountered. Listen, spiritually speaking, we would cut off our arms to have the ministry that Paul had. And yet in himself, he knew weakness. He was as courageous as any human being who ever lived. He tackled every imaginable thing. He fought battles that we couldn't believe. You could put us all together spiritually to fight some of his battles, and we'd be brought down by some of the demonic opposition he faced down himself. Yet he was a human being. He knew weakness. I came to him in weakness and fear and with much trembling. That's not exaggerated speech. That's what actually happened. 1 Corinthians 4:10. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. There's some sarcasm in his writing there. Chapter 8, verse 7. He speaks here of someone who's weak, has a weak conscience in verse 7. Then speaks of it again in verse 9. Don't let your freedom become a stumbling block to the weak. Then in verse 10, he speaks again of someone with a weak conscience. In verse 11, so this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Verse 12, when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Chapter 9, verse 22, it occurs three times. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. Why is this over and over a theme here? 1 Corinthians 11:30, one of the few negative references, because of them not honoring rightly the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 30, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Chapter 12, verse 22, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Chapter 15, verse 43, It is sown in dishonor, speaking about our bodies in resurrection. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Then 2 Corinthians, this begins to occur over and over again. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 21. To my shame, I admit we were too weak for that. We were too weak to take advantage of you, like some of these other so-called ministers did. Verse 29, who is weak and I do not feel weak? Verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Chapter 12, verse 5, I will boast about a man like that who receives these supernatural revelations, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Verse 9, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Messiah's power may rest on me. That is why, for Messiah's sake, verse 10, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. It's an extraordinary revelation. It's an extraordinary revelation. So I said at the beginning, weakness is not sinfulness. Weakness is not laziness. Weakness is not the basis for us making excuses. Well, I'm just weak. No, when we recognize our weakness and we recognize God's purposes in working through our humanity, then we become strong. The text does not say that out of our weakness, He makes Himself strong. But in our weakness, His strength is perfected. Chapter 13, verse 3, since you're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, He is not weak dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Verse 4, for to be sure, He was crucified in weakness, yet He lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in Him, yet by God's power, we will live with Him to serve you. Verse 9, we are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. What's Paul talking about? Why was this such a major theme in 1 and 2 Corinthians? There is a worldly confidence that brings death. There is a self-confidence that can be mistaken for God confidence that brings destruction. There are many promises in the Word to us about being overcomers, and it's important that we take hold of those. It's important that we don't see ourselves as victims. It's important that we are not intimidated by the devil and intimidated by sin in the flesh. It's important that we have confidence in God. But as I said to our grads yesterday, self-confidence is a curse. And there is a subtle but massive difference between I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and I can do it. There is a subtle difference. And to quote Samuel Chadwick, a great teacher from the last century, he said, the church always fails at the point of self-confidence. I want to speak to you out of my own life, just to make this more real so it doesn't just seem like some theological truth. Before I was saved, some of you know my testimony, but I used to be known as Iron Man and Drug Bear because I could do more quantities of drugs than anybody in my school. What a great thing to boast about. I could put more poison into my body, into my veins, and survive it. One night I did enough hallucinogenic drugs for 30 people. Ended up in the hospital for a night and slept from the drugs the doctors gave me the whole next day. But the day after that, man, what a story I had to tell. Another notch in my belt of accomplishments. And when God saved me, of course, that whole thing went. In a very short period of time when I really encountered God, all the drugs went, all that junk went. And I realized the biggest issue in my life in getting saved was not the drugs and wasn't the fact that I was Jewish and didn't believe in Jesus. The biggest issue was pride. That had to be smashed to say, I was wrong. And I really thought that that part of my life was dead and gone. But there are tendencies in us that are sometimes hard to kill. There are parts of our lives that are more real to us than we sometimes understand. And that's also been part of my testimony that I do not boast about in the Lord, which that sometimes I've been hard to kill. Sometimes something that should have gotten my attention has not sufficiently gotten my attention, because I can just bounce back. I can do it. When I was in college, got interested in studying different languages so I could better answer the rabbis and better study the text for myself, was studying Hebrew and started studying Arabic. And then I realized to read scholarly literature, I had to read German. But then the literature of my people, ancestrally, that was Yiddish for centuries. So I needed that. And well, the New Testament is written in Greek, but then the Latin is important also. I ended up studying 6 different languages at the same time. Hebrew and Arabic and Latin and Greek and German and Yiddish in college. Man, I was into that kind of thing. And towards the end, I got a little bored and figured I had to start studying some other things. Not that I mastered them all, but that's just the way I was. Then raising a family now, married now with 2 kids in graduate school, getting my PhD, I kind of thrived on overcommitment. I just enjoyed stretching myself. I helped 3 different people rewrite their dissertations. Actually, from beginning to end, I rewrote the entire thing. One guy from Korea, one guy from Israel, one guy from America. Their English wasn't that good. And I took on a commitment to work my way through it and did it. I helped a rabbi with ancient Hebrew issues and helped him work on his dissertation while doing mine and raising a family and working a job. And I enjoyed kind of that overcommitment. I remember right towards the end, as I was finishing up my PhD, I decided, you know, I've never really worked with hieroglyphics at all. I want to start learning hieroglyphics. I was learning Akkadian, Babylonian, Assyrian, these other ancient languages, Phoenician and Punic and Ugaritic, these languages you've never heard of. But hieroglyphics, and I actually started taking a class in hieroglyphics and said, you know, I just don't have time for that. I'm trying to finish my dissertation. I just don't have time. But I kind of thrived on that. Come on, give me more. I can take more. And I did the same with ministry schedule. I was not trying to prove anything to anybody. I didn't think that I'd get more credit from heaven. You have to understand that. I didn't think God would like me more if I worked harder. I knew very deep down He loved me. It's easy for me to receive forgiveness. It's easy for me to say, oh man, that was stupid. I blew it. God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. And I just walk forward. Something that gets people messed up for days. How could I have done that? I'm quick to repent, quick to receive forgiveness, and move forward and put it behind me. I was not doing this to win brownie points from heaven. Do you understand? I just kind of thrived on overcommitment. We'd set up overseas schedules that were absolutely crazy. I mean, insane kind of schedules. And people would say, can you handle this? And I said, I'll sleep on the plane when I come home. And I regretted those words just about every time I ever did it, because the schedules were crazy. I remember going to Korea one time. I didn't set this one up. But they gave me the schedule. I knew I was going to be involved in a seminar and some preaching. And they said, okay, here's the schedule. There are going to be 3 sessions, basically from 9 in the morning till 5 in the afternoon. We're having a leadership seminar. So there are 3 sessions during the day for 5 days, and then preaching at night from 8 till 11, whatever, ministry. And I said, wonderful. I said, who's speaking at the seminar? They said, Reverend Brown, you are speaking at the seminar. I said, no, I understand that. But who else is speaking at the seminar? I mean, when they went through the week schedule, it was 25 meetings in a week, averaging about 2 hours each. I said, who else is speaking? I said, Reverend Brown, you are speaking. I remember going over for that trip, and the translator was over at our house and was showing here all the ads they've got up. They've got signs on the walls. They've got ads in the newspapers. And my dear, blessed wife, Nancy, asked the translator, who do they think he is anyway? But I mean, there was a big thing. I was coming over, going to have all these meetings, and man, it was an impossible schedule. But then I found grace. I could rely on their prayers and make it through the week. And I can do this kind of thing. You set that up next time, no problem. I can do this. And at the same time, hang on, I'm writing books. Wait, at the same time, I'm leading a school. Well, at the same time, man, I've got 3 or 4 full-time jobs I'm doing, and I'm enjoying doing it. And I'm thriving in the midst of it. I remember when we were establishing things at our school in Pensacola 10 years ago, Dr. Peters and I were looking at a schedule one day, and he said, okay, I'll be in Thailand for whatever number of days, and then I come back on Monday. Tuesday is a rest day. Then I'll be back in on Wednesday. I said, rest day? What are you talking about rest day? You don't have a rest day after an overseas trip. And you get off the plane and you get going. Oh, one time in the midst of revival, I was invited to Australia. And of course, we wouldn't miss revival services for just about anything. This was a unique season. We all were giving ourselves to it. And I was invited to Australia, and I said, all right, I can go to Australia for 2 days. 2 days. You have to understand, it takes more than 2 days to get there. I used to joke with people about, I worked out my travel schedule so that, you know, when you went this way, you lost a day. When you came back, you gained a day. So I would set things up to pass myself in midair. Oh, yeah, I can do it. I remember I was in revival services through the week, and then Saturday morning, did a day session. I'm teaching our school and doing day sessions, night meetings that are going until 12, 1 in the morning. Got on the plane Saturday, arrived in Australia Monday, spoke Monday night, then spoke three times Tuesday, literally all day and night Tuesday, and then spoke two or three more times Wednesday, finished up in the afternoon, got on the plane, flew back, arrived in Pensacola about 9 at night on the same day on Wednesday, because you gain a day coming back. Our daughter Megan met me at the airport with a fresh shirt, put the shirt on, showed up at revival to be in the service and lay hands on people. I can do it. I wasn't trying to prove anything. It's just part of who I was. I didn't realize that Iron Man hadn't died yet. And that this very thing that was such a blessing in my life, because I can do all this and write these books and preach here and teach here and lead this, that this very thing that I thought was so wonderful was actually a curse in my life, because there was a subtle self-dependence, there was a subtle confidence in the flesh, there was a lack of brokenness in that specific area. If you talk to me about humility, man, I didn't want to be some superstar. You talk to me about humility, I can tell you almost everywhere I preach, people say, we are so blessed by this brother's humility. I wrote a book, Humility and How I Achieved It. No, that's just a standard preacher's joke. 2001, we went through the most difficult year of our lives, just a time of extraordinary challenge for Nancy and me. The worst attack we had ever known. It was so horrific that when her brother was killed in 9/11, in the terrorist attacks, when he was one of the people killed in the World Trade Center, just a horrific tragedy, that was only a small blip in our lives in terms of the horror of what was going on. Just satanic attack like we never knew. And towards the end of that year, God just started to show me flesh. And when you have this encounter with God and you see your own flesh, man, it's overwhelming. I was on my face repenting before God and crying out to Him. And somebody had written us a letter, a friend of the ministry for years, a friend of ours had written a letter, and Nancy saw it and didn't show it to me because it seemed like it was hitting me when I was down. And then in the midst of it, she read the letter again and realized, this is a word from the Lord. I didn't see it. I didn't hear it. This is a word from the Lord. And went back and looked at it, and it was this very issue. I got on the phone and spoke with this person. It was now early 2002. I'd come away from preaching. I'd gotten mild flu symptoms and came home. I was in the midst of the dealings of God, and Nancy said to me, just take the week off and get some rest and let God deal with you. I said, honey, but I got to teach. She said, just take the week off. You just need to rest. Okay, one day at a time. Take this time off. You're sick. I called in the school. Okay, I can't teach. Have someone substitute. They're praying for me like I was on my deathbed. I'd never taken a sick day. You understand? It didn't matter how sick, whatever the condition was. I mean, years earlier, I'd come down with pneumonia and for a week kept teaching with fever, you know, 104 plus fever. I'll be better the next day. Man, I'm not going to take a sick day. I didn't realize it's that same Iron Man thing. Now, some of you here that are so strong in yourselves are getting very nervous. Well, okay, God, I thought this was just who I am. Well, there's a strength to it if it can be rightly redeemed. So I had a talk with this friend on the phone. It was a Saturday before Super Bowl Sunday in February of 2002. And she said, Mike, Iron Man is dead. That whole aspect of your personality, I can carry more, I can do more, it's dead. And God was just showing me this so clearly. Well, I was a little bit better now. It was the end of this week. We had a friend in from Australia who was going to be speaking at our Fire Sunday night service. And I thought, you know, I need to be there for the service when he speaks. So I went to the service. He was ministering to folks at the end. I felt like I could leave. My throat was hurting. It was sore. And I thought, you know, I want something nice and cold to drink on the way home. The worst thing you could do for a bad throat, I decided I'm getting a milkshake. But I wanted to get home. Just wanted to get home and see Nancy and pull up at a McDonald's and gonna get a milkshake. Oh, but they happened to have, just then, they had revived the chicken parmesan sandwich. And I thought, okay, even though I'm trying to avoid fast food, I'm having this meal, but I'm driving home. I'm gonna drive and eat because I want to get home. That's the lifestyle. That's the mentality. So as I'm driving about 70 miles an hour on the parkway there in Pensacola, some of you know this. Others just wonder why I'm always smiling. It's not that I'm always smiling. I have this severe underbite. Some of you think I'm always making faces. And we had some friends that attended classes for years, and they said, boy, Mike is so funny. Even the most serious point, he smiles. No, that's my underbite, okay? That's the severe underbite. But because of that, I don't bite well. So I'm trying to bite this messy sandwich with the tomato sauce and cheese and all that, and I'm having a hard time biting it. So I'm taking these bites that are too big because I don't want to make a mess in the car. And I'm driving, and I take a bite that's too big. It's kind of the story of my life at that point. Take a bite that's too big. The thing that fascinates me, as you're going to hear in a moment, this is the most traumatic thing that ever happened to me. But the people who've heard this story are sitting there beaming, smiling. Bless you guys. Thank you. Came in and shared with the leadership what happened. I looked like death warmed over. And Steve all concluded, I'm going to avoid the chicken parm sandwiches at McDonald's. I'm driving home. I take a bite that's too big. Okay, just going to swallow this. Can't swallow it. Okay, going to have something to drink. I can't swallow. This thing's stuck in my throat. I'm driving now, and at a certain point, I realize you are in trouble. Well, why don't you just rise up in faith and rebuke the demon of choking or something? Well, God had been dealing with me so deeply, I felt like doing anything but rebuking demons. I was so undone by what God had been doing in my life and so undependent on Mike Brown. And there was no sense of authority at that moment. It was like, oh my God. It turned out one of the leaders in the church, his wife, who was a real intercessor, got this emergency assignment from the Lord that night to be praying for me against the spirit of death. I mean, God was at work in the midst of this whole thing. I realize I'm choking. I am choking to death on a McDonald's sandwich on the side of the highway in Pensacola. I'm thinking, no, oh, leader of fire dies choking on this. I thought, no, it can't be. It can't be. It can't be. And I thought, I got to get home. I got to see Nancy. I got to get home. So I get out. At this point, you know, I'm punching my chest. I don't know how to do the Heimlich to myself or where you're supposed, you know, just trying to hit somewhere and can't get this thing dislodged. So I get out. I remember it's like 9-something at night. I get out of the vehicle, and I'm a big guy, and it's nighttime. So I'm waving on the side of the road trying to get somebody to stop. I'm sure you would stop for a stranger like this. Waving. And I'm pointing to my neck. Someone said, didn't you know the universal sign for choking? No, I didn't know the universal sign for choking. And perhaps even if I knew it, they would not have stopped. So I'm pointing and I'm trying to get some. At this point, the frustration is building. And I almost nothing scares me. I don't relate to fear, you know, or some wild plane ride or something. Hey, whatever, we'll be fine. Going to some hostile area where there could be danger, people attacking you for the gospel. I don't really think about it, to be honest. I just walk in obedience. But this was terror. Do you understand? If the worst fear I'd known before that was a 2 or a 3, you know, this was a 10. I realized I'm dying. So I'm trying to stop vehicles. Nobody's stopping. I'm pounding my chest. And I got so frustrated. I was punching the top of our vehicle. It was a Jeep Cherokee. I was punching the top of it. I mean, the next day, I was black and blue all up and down my arm. I was punching this thing. And I think, okay, try to call 911. I realize it's too late. Plus, I don't even know if I can talk. What am I going to do? And I realize I'm about to pass out. I described to a doctor, a friend of ours, in detail, a fellow who worked in an emergency room for years. I described to him in detail what was happening to him, to me physically. He said, oh, you were moments from death. And I finally just cried out. I don't know if words came out of my mouth. God save me. And then when I came to on the side of the road, when I passed out, when I came to on the side of the road, there was a guy standing there with his cell phone. And he said, hey, I didn't do the Heimlich on you because I saw you were breathing when I got here. I had fallen back in, just kind of sitting in the driver's seat with my feet out the car. I looked down after I had passed out, okay? After I passed out, I coughed up the food. It's what Bob Gladstone dubbed the miracle Heimlich. An angel just flew in and got me. Something happened because I just sat back down, passed out. And the ambulance comes, and the guy checks me out for about 2 minutes and says, okay, you can drive home. And my daughter's an EMT, older daughter. She could not believe that they let me go like that. And I mean, it was absolute trauma. Do you understand? And in the midst of it, I realized what God was telling me. However this happened, in my own negligence and lifestyle and eating on the run like this and whatever satanic attack was there, more than anything, God was at work to teach me something through these circumstances of my own doing and satanic attack. God was seeking to teach me something. Iron Man is dead. You must learn to operate out of weakness. It says in Proverbs 3 in Hebrew, Al tehi chacham be'enecha, which is literally, don't be wise in your own eyes. I was reading another translation the other day that said, don't be impressed with your own wisdom. Don't be impressed with your own energy. Don't be impressed with your own abilities. Don't be impressed with your own gifts. Man, I could sing. Man, I could preach. Man, I could administrate. Man, I could organize. Man, I could motivate. Man, I could work. I can do it. Don't be impressed with any of that. Jeremiah says it. In the 9th chapter, Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 1. Don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom. Don't let the strong man boast in his strength. Don't let the rich person boast in their riches. Men, women, whoever we are, we cannot find strength in those things. If we do, we're cursed. Let me say it again. I'm not talking about just being wimps. I'm just weak, brother. I just have a problem with pornography because I'm just weak and God understands my weakness. He does, and He says, be strong in the Lord. And He says, find grace in me to repent and turn. This is not an excuse for inactivity or inertia or laziness or sin. It's a recognition that the greatest strength that we have is nothing. Get the world's strongest man in here and let God send a little wind. There he goes. Get all the great arsenals of the world gathered together, all the great nuclear bombs and powers that we've devised. And God says, well, just send a little rain. They're all washed away. Get all the greatest scientists and minds together in the world. And okay, you guys got 6 months to figure out a cure for the common cold. We can't even figure that out. The greatness of our wisdom and strength. Oh, we know how to do church planning. Oh, we've succeeded in this. Here's the method. Just do it, it'll be blessed. It may function and succeed along carnal lines, but it will not necessarily advance the kingdom. When Paul gets to Corinth, he says, listen, our outward man is wasting away, but we're being renewed on the inside day by day. He's making clear to them, we got there, we had fears on the inside. I didn't even like to use the word vacation. I didn't take vacations for years. In a 7-year period, Nancy and I had less than 7 full vacation days where the two of us just went away. And I kind of thrived in that. Foolishness. Some people don't want to admit, man, there's a chink in my armor and I've got a weakness here. Some of us are afraid to humble ourselves because if we humble ourselves, people will think we're weak. I've been struggling in this. You've been struggling. Yeah, everybody struggles somewhere. The Lord says to Paul, don't be afraid, because in himself he was afraid. 2 Corinthians 7, in a different context, he talks about fears on the inside, conflicts on the outside. Out of that recognition of our limitation, out of that recognition of our weakness, now there's strength. Listen, my schedule is still intense many times, but I changed my attitude towards it. You have to bear in mind, I always relied on the Lord. I always prayed. I always asked people to pray. I asked the people where I was to pray. I knew it was a challenging schedule, but there was this other part of me, Mike Brown can do it. In the Lord, yes, but Mike Brown can do it. There was something subtle that was destructive, that could even lead to spiritual backsliding, that can even open the door for carnality in the flesh, because we cannot fight demons in human power. We cannot overcome the world through human intellect. We need the Holy Spirit. That's why so many ministries you embark on fail first. That's why so many things you do hit walls first and you go through that discouragement. Why? Because there's opposition is one thing, and also so that we'll learn to trust in our God, not in ourselves. 2 Corinthians 1, doesn't Paul write there that the trials they suffered in Asia Minor were so severe that they lost all hope? It was they felt the sentence of death. It's over. We're not going to make it. And he said, this happened so we wouldn't rely on ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. When you've been raised from the dead, your attitude is different. By God's grace through the years, I tried to maintain an attitude of brokenness and dependence on the Lord, knowing that as someone has said, blessed are the bendable. I'd rather bend and stay low than have God crush me or have to be broken a hard way. Yet there was this subtle thing in me that I didn't see, a different kind of pride that in a sense was more dangerous than the outward pride. We must learn to put our trust in the God who raises the dead. Then we step into infinite power. Then we step into infinite wisdom. Then we step into infinite resources. When Jesus sends out his people, he says, I am with you. That's all they need to know. He's with me. I'm doing his will. He's with me. My schedule can still be intense and sometimes unintentionally intense, where something gets added here and added there and added there, and next thing, it's almost insane. And my attitude's different. I'll get up in the morning and say, God, I'm weak, but I'm strong in you. I can't tell you how many times I've sat somewhere to preach physically exhausted and said, Lord, I'm strong in you. Make yourself strong through my weakness. Make yourself strong through my weakness. And you get into this gear. You get into this area. Smith Wigglesworth talked about switching gears. We get into another gear of faith and suddenly the impossible becomes possible. I said this many times, but if you have $1 million in the bank set aside for ministry, that's awesome. We'd all love to have that for the work of the Lord. But then it's very easy to start to depend on that. And that has limitations. It's going to run out. But if you learn to depend on the infinite resources of God and say, Father, we're doing what we know how to do. We're being obedient. We're being wise stewards. We're not being foolish. We're seeking to please you. We're seeking to be responsible with our families. We're seeking to be responsible with our private lives. We're seeking to be responsible with the finances that you give us. Yet we know that we are limited and weak. God, we put our trust in you, then anything is possible. Anything is possible. And it's been my own history through the years that when I do things the way that everybody else does them, God actually produces the opposite results of what would be expected. It's like, no, you're not going to do it like that. And I believe to a certain extent that's part of the DNA of fire. We just can't do it the way everybody else does it. I'm going to close shortly. Scott Volk's dad, Shelley, even though he did not pastor a large church in recent years, was respected by some of the mega churches in his city and would sit with them and have breakfast and have spiritual discussions. And it seemed that every week they were reading the latest business book. Now, there are things to learn from business books. I have spiritual friends who learn from business books certain principles of operation that they find useful in every area of life, including ministry. But the church is not a business, and it cannot be run like a business. There must be frugality and stewardship and wisdom and all of that, but it is not a business in itself, and it cannot be run as if it were a business. So one day, as they were talking about the latest business strategies and applying these to church growth, Scott's dad just started to say, you know, what about the kingdom way? What about the Jesus way? And they started bringing up passages and issues that were completely contrary to that spirit and mentality. And they realized, you're absolutely right. I don't know if they held to it. We are not their judge, but there's a different methodology, a different mindset. Bob spoke about the wisdom of God last week. It is very different than the wisdom of man. It is not that here's the wisdom of man and everyone says, wow. And then here's the wisdom of God and they go, wow, wow. No, maybe here's the wisdom of man and people say, wow. Then here's the wisdom of God and people laugh at it. But then 6 months later, they're on their face saying, that was God. That was God. I'm going to close here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. By God's grace, I've studied the issue of divine healing, the words in the original languages in Scripture, perhaps as much as anybody in this generation. My doctoral dissertation was on the Hebrew word for healing and restoration. And then studied out in the ancient Near Eastern world and then wrote the book Israel's Divine Healer and written scholarly articles about it. I really looked at this seriously. And I'm convinced that this thorn in the flesh issue had nothing to do with sickness. If that's what Scripture taught, then I'd embrace it. We're not Paul. We don't experience everything he experiences, but if he was given sickness as a thorn in his flesh, well, so be it. I do not believe for a second that's what the Scripture teaches, and there are plenty of scholars that do not believe it either. There was given me a messenger of Satan, thorn in my flesh, to torment me. To me, the most logical thing is, reading the Scriptures and the relevant portions, that it was severe and unusual persecution and opposition that was stirred up against him wherever he went. That it was over the top. Wherever he'd end up, he's beaten, he's thrown in prison, he's pelted with stones, they're dragging him out and whipping him. That'll keep you low. You go into the city and they're all taking the pictures. It's Paul! Paul is here! You're driving down in your limo and waving. And God gives favor like some people to some people like that. Hey, go for it. But instead of snapping your picture and hailing you, they're dragging you off to prison. I've got a great message for you. There's the first rock and they drag you out. The Lord's really been burdening me for your souls. Whip him again. And that would be something that Satan would seek to stir up. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. This has got to be bad. 3 different times. God, I can't take it. God, enough. God, please stop this. Whatever the thorn was, whether it's my understanding or not, it's severe. Please take it away. And the reason I say it's not sickness, many, many reasons, but practically, don't get it in your head, well, maybe I'm sick for God's glory. No, in the Bible, people are healed for God's glory. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Wow. My power, my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace, meaning my supernatural empowering, is sufficient for you. That's what Paul wrote in the 4th chapter, in the 5th chapter. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. He wrote that to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power would be God's, not ours. When God shines through us, not in our sinfulness, but in our weakness, then we can see where the power is. And so many, one of the great reasons we don't see God do more is because we are so much in the way. Because we are so strong. Because we don't need Him. The weaker we get in ourselves, the stronger we get in Him. And then we can do anything. Sky's the limit. Some of you are self-confident people. That can be a gift from God. But let there be a deeper death of confidence in the self so that God's confidence can shine through you all the more. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. May God give you ears to understand this, to receive this. May God take this weak message and give you greater understanding so that it will penetrate your life so that you can come to that same revelation. His strength is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, When I recognize my limitations, when I recognize my futility, when I recognize that all my best efforts cannot advance the kingdom, but God is with me and He's called me for this purpose and His grace is sufficient, then I am strong. And then we can tear things up, pull down strongholds of the enemy, and take the land and make a difference. And it's all about Jesus in the process.